Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 20. We continue preaching on the parables of Christ and just following in order of the scriptures. We last looked at Matthew 18, and so tonight I'm moving on to the next parable, which occurs in Matthew 20. But let's seek the Lord's face for our time together tonight. O our great God and Father, we ask your presence upon the study of your word this evening. For Lord, we would know your heart. And in these words of Christ, as he spoke a parable, to illustrate a truth, a heavenly truth, give us a hunger to know the truth about heaven, the kingdom of heaven, Lord. We desire to be subjects of it, to walk in accord with your will for us. We need the light of your word so that we might not walk in ignorance, not walk in darkness. Oh, Father, I pray that you would bless both the preacher and hearer this evening, that we would hear your voice from these words that here have been recorded by your servant Matthew, the words of Christ himself. And Lord, that we might understand the heart of our Savior, we ask, Lord, this mercy and blessing from you, through the grace and kindness of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It's not fair. Have you ever said this? I think we all have at some point thought about fairness, haven't we? We all seem at some point in our lives to be interested in fairness. We understand what it means to be fair. We don't want everyone to play by the same rules. We understand that we should all be subject to the same law. We object to the double standard, don't we? It just chafes us when someone has a different standard for themselves over ourselves. And we see also the truth in the scripture that the law of God is our standard. And we also subscribe to the law of the land. And we know that it's the highest good and that we should all abide by it. However, there are two other ways that we look at fairness without regard to the law. And one of them, it goes like this. This is what we might call the private doctrine of fairness. It says it should always be equal. Why should they be more healthy? Why should they have more opportunities? Why should they be more beautiful? Why should they get the scholarship? Why should I have to wait? It's just not fair. That's one aspect of it. Why don't I have the same privileges as they do? The same lifespan? Or why don't I get the same share of everything? I remember in college reading a parody written by George Orwell about communism called Animal Farm. Maybe some of you read that, where the pigs sort of start becoming almost human. It's kind of a strange story. But they ascribe to this theory that all animals are equal. And then about the end of the story, the pigs decide to add a little note to the law about all animals being equal. They said, but some animals are more equal than others. And, of course, what they intended was to take over. And we see, interestingly, history records many instances of where fallen men have taken or claimed privileges to themselves that they deny others. And they usurp privileges that others ought to have. So that's the first one. One that says everything ought to be equal. And the other private fairness doctrine that we often develop somehow naturally is that I deserve better than this. I deserve more. Or the converse, I don't deserve this. This is an injustice. What about equal rights? And we assert ourselves that it's just not fair. We should have, our rights should be observed in this case. Aren't we all the same? Why should I be the one to suffer? Why should I be the one to always have to do the dishes? Why should I be the one that always has to empty the trash? We start to see like, oh, this is unequal. It's not fair. It shouldn't be that way. I should be entitled to a better shake. I deserve better. This is the other private fairness doctrine. Some people would try to calm us down and say, well, that's just the way the cookie crumbles. That's just the way the cards are played out, as if the world was capricious or a matter of chance. How do you deal with inequalities in your life? How does it strike you? Do you go to the Word of God for law and rule and order? Or do you fall back on one of these other private fairness doctrines and start to object or grumble or complain or look at each other with a jaded eye? Well, we see that some claims of fairness are really often just masks, aren't they? For pride or greed or covetousness. It's a doctrine of fairness that's rooted in the fallen human heart instead of the Word of God and His law. It relies on a subjective claim rather than one that is submissive to sovereignty. And we should ask, can this sinful fairness doctrine ever creep into the church? What if it rears its head among those who are disciples of Jesus? It's just not fair that that disciple is this and this. Does that ever happen? Well, maybe you've experienced that in church life already. Or maybe you've even indulged in that kind of thinking. I don't see why that brother, that sister has this privilege or that right or has less suffering than I do. It's just not fair. And we indulge in that, don't we? Well, this evening's parable that we're going to take up is the Lord speaking to this possibility, because it was starting to show itself in the life of Peter, as we'll see. But let's take a look at the parable, and then we'll take a step backwards and examine its context. The New King James puts a title over this, The Parable of the Workers of the Vineyard. It's also the parable of the landowner in some other versions, whatever title you may give it. Christ says, For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And when he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, he said to them, You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, Why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, Because no one hired us. He said to them, You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. So, when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. Charles Spurgeon said that although a text away from its connection may be true, yet it is not truth which God there intends to teach us. And it becomes us to look about us each to see what comes before the text and what comes after it, in order that we may catch the exact meaning of the Holy Ghost in giving the words. So it's important for us as we examine this particular parable to take a step back and to see what prompted Christ to tell this story, this similitude, this illustration. So we'll go back just for a moment to Matthew chapter 19, starting at verse 16. It's the story of Christ's encounter with the rich young ruler. So starting at verse 16. Now behold, one came to him and said, Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? Jesus said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away, sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and he said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses and brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then he told the parable of the landowner. So we have this rich young man who is desiring eternal life. And most people who consider eternity want to have eternal life. The thought of going into eternal death or eternal suffering is not a pleasant thought. And being a man of means, he approached Christ, figuring he would find out what it took to get eternal life. He's used to, obviously, a man of great possessions, of obtaining that which he needs. He's very successful at it. And so he wanted to see if he was on the right track. And he came to Christ, and Christ exposed his covetousness. If you've not read the book Today's Gospel, he examines this whole encounter with the rich young ruler. I would commend it to your reading. And so the man comes. His trust in his wealth is exposed, and he's confronted with a very serious choice. Either obey Christ, whom he considers to be the good master, the good teacher, or hold on to his wealth. And sadly, he made a choice, and it was a very sad choice. And Christ would then promoted or once again reiterated the difficulty it is to serve two masters. You can't have God and mammon or earthly gain and serve them both equally at the same time. It just can't be done. Either you're going to neglect one and cherish the other, or you're going to despise one and serve the other. Now, this rich young man made his choice. Maybe later on we can hope that he changed his mind. You know, if he was confronted with the gospel at another time, maybe he started to see the vanity of riches and how fleeting it was, and maybe other circumstances might have brought about a converting work later on. But this time, he turned his back on Christ and walked away. Very serious thing. And you can see the amazement of the disciples. What's going on here? And probably many of us today would be sort of, you sent him away? This guy is righteous. He's lived a very moral life. And but think of the wealth. What if he gives 10% to the church, you know? We'd probably be thinking that way, maybe, some of us. He's a great candidate for conversion. We like the celebrity conversions, don't we? We want to put them on display. But Christ wasn't interested in that. He was interested in the man's heart. And in another version of the same encounter with the rich young ruler, it says that Jesus loved him. And he loved him by telling him the truth about what was going on in his heart. But the disciples are looking at it from the typical perspective, like, we don't understand. Why did this man leave? And Jesus said, it's really hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And it says the disciples were amazed at this. They're trying to figure it out. They're trying to say, but he's so successful. God has obviously blessed him. And there's other evidence of righteousness in his life. They were amazed that this would happen. And so the wheels are starting to turn in all the disciples' minds at this point, trying to sort this out. And Peter has a question. It says in this passage that Peter answered. Was anyone asking him a question? But he's got an answer already. He's trying to reason this thing through in his mind. I just appreciate his ingenuousness. You know, he's not afraid to speak what he's thinking about. And probably most of us wouldn't be so bold, but we're grateful that sometimes there's people in the crowd that will ask the question that we're thinking. Well, Peter was one of those in the crowd that would ask the question. He'd say what we were all thinking, like, I don't get this. He's trying to analyze the scene. Here's a wealthy man. He's a law keeper. He keeps the commandments from his youth. Maybe he's probably failed at some point, but since he was able to think about it, he's been able to apply himself, and he seems to desire to lay hold of eternal life, to get eternal life, and yet he turns his back on it. And Christ didn't say, wait, come back. He's walking away, and Peter's thinking all this thing through. And then Christ says, it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so you can just see the wheels turning in Peter's head. And he says, well, then maybe if you're poor, if you give away all these things, then that will gain eternal life. It's sort of an equation is forming in his mind. Well, if this and this and this don't get eternal life, maybe it's this. And he's trying to put it all together. And so he reveals what he's thinking in his question. And I think two things come out of Peter's question. One is some incipient pride. He says, see, we've left everything to follow you, right? There's a little bit of pride there. We're not like the rich young guy that just turned his back on you. We actually did it. When you said leave your nets and follow me, we did it. You know, you can just see Peter saying, I'm encouraged. Maybe we've got eternal life figured out here. We've got the formula. We're going to have eternal life because we've done this. That guy didn't, you know. You can just see him reasoning this way. And the second thing is, we've left everything to follow you. Therefore, because of what we did, what shall we have? You can see the little process that's going on in Peter's mind. And so we have to admire the wisdom of our Lord, the gentle answer that he gives this honest question. He doesn't say, that's not it, and rebuke Peter. But he gives a gentle response of Christ, an encouragement both for this life and the life to come. Spurgeon said, he shall find himself a gainer by his losses for Christ's sake. If he has lost friends, he shall find better, truer friends in the church of God. If he has lost possessions, he shall get spiritual wealth and shall be better to him, which shall be better to him than houses and lands. Jesus said to him in this general response, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the thrones of glory, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last first. You know, I'm reminded a little bit about our brother Rick Yergler's comment at the feast yesterday when he said, I'd never realized what a big family I had. You know, some of us may have been rejected by our blood relatives because of our conversion. Maybe some of us left a traditional church setting and our relatives have rejected us because of that. Many of the Jewish converts certainly had that experience. Many have lost it because they think we've lost it. You know, they think, oh, they're going overboard with this religion thing. And their family kind of pushes them aside and said, these guys are fanatics. You know, we don't really want to have anything to do with them. They're just really out in left field with religious things. And they've had a great sense of loss from their natural kindred. And yet in a family setting of a church, they found that they have brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, more than they realize. People who come alongside to give advice. People who are there when they're in need. People who are there when they're suffering. And they found that their family has actually grown for Christ, because of Christ and their connection with him. Or I remember in Joanne Gross' testimony, as she was talking about becoming a member of the church, the way she looked at it was joining a family. Almost like a marriage, you know, where you're joined to a family. It was real sweet. And so the Lord is encouraging Peter in this response. He sees that there are several gifts that are incumbent upon a disciple, and he wants to remind Peter of these things. There are temporal gifts. There are gifts in this present life that will be enjoyed by disciples of Christ, those who are his followers. We understand that God is the one who is the giver of all good gifts, as it says in James. And some of those things might include that the temporal things that we enjoy just in this life. They might be our talents, our mental abilities, our physical attributes, or even our nationality or our circumstances into which we are born. And who of us can boast of orchestrating these things? You know, some of us have musical gifts or a good voice. And these are gifts of God. And God is the giver of all good gifts. But none of us can rely upon these as the basis of our acceptance with God. For if if God only cared for us or accepted us because of our natural gifts, what happens if suddenly one day you can't sing anymore? Something happens. You get a disease. Or your ability to paint is taken away because you lose your eyesight. You know, things like that can happen. So we understand that God gives these gifts to enjoy for a time, for a season, but He's the giver of them. And we need to not look at those as our grounding of our basis for our acceptance with God. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves, says the psalmist in Psalm 100, verse 3. And God also gives us saving gifts, the quickening ear to hear the gospel, the tender heart that acknowledges our sin and cries for forgiveness, and the grace to walk with God all of our lives. This is a gift of God. Spurgeon comments on this. He says, life does not come to a dead man and say, use me, and then be restored to life. But rather, it comes with the power of its own and restores the dead man to life. We should look at our understanding of the gospel, our belief and faith in Christ, even as was pointed out this morning, as a gift of God, that we should know Him and walk in His ways. God also bestows gifts of honor, that is, knowledge or experience or a position or an office where we can exert influence and service to God. We see this also in the way that God has orchestrated the church, giving various gifts, various abilities, various talents to the body of Christ that we can encourage one another. To be compared to an arrangement of flowers. One might be gifted in raising flowers, another at picking out the right healthy ones and recognizing the plants that go well together, and another one might be gifted at making the arrangement. And all these work together to produce something that's honorable and beautiful. And so we see God has arranged the church with many gifts and talents in that way as well. Psalm 113, 7 through 9 says, He raises the poor out of the dust, and He lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that He may seat him with princes, with the princes of His people. He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. And He also gives us gifts that are useful, being used of God to serve the heart of another. An effective preacher may be endowed with words that really stir up the soul of the heart of a young believer to trust in Christ, or a struggling saint who is once again restored to thoughts of hopefulness and joy and perseverance and righteousness. These are gifts of God. It's not something that's born merely out of your own eloquence. And God also gives the gifts of comfort in this present age. He gives us assurance and contentment and peace, even in the midst of struggle. Remember that before joy was ours, it belonged to God, and He gave it to us. And the circumstances and the setting in which these gifts of assurance and contentment come are the gifts of God. And we need to understand that He has bestowed them upon us. The psalmist in Psalm 94, 19 says, in the multitude of my anxieties within me, Your comforts delight my soul. And so we see God is a giver of gifts in this temporal setting and the giver of eternal life to come. And Christ wanted to reassure Peter. He wanted to reassure Peter that he had made a right choice, that in following Christ, there was reward to it. But he needed to correct in Peter this incipient pride and this false understanding that there is an exchange based on merit. And he has to address this by giving a parable. So what we need to be reminded again, what a parable is for, what it intends, because there is a danger, in some of the commentaries I was reading, there is a danger to over-allegorize, where every part of the parable means this, and that means that, and it's quite a bit of it is conjecture, and we need to be aware of that. J.C. Ryle says, in expounding this parable, we need not inquire closely into the meaning of the penny, or the denarius, the marketplace, the steward, or the hours. Such inquiries often darken counsel by words without knowledge. Well says a great divine that the theology of parables is not argumentative. And Chrysostom says, it is not right to search curiously and word by word into all things in a parable. But when we have learned the object for which it was composed, we are to reap this and not busy ourselves about anything further. If you recall that a parable is meant to help us to see things by means of a comparison. A parable is to hold something alongside to help us to know what it means. It draws from common experience in this life to teach us about a spiritual reality, a heavenly reality. Now, children, you may have noticed that in this day and age, There are many who have taken the word like and use it almost every other word. And they create by this usage the impression that they're about to provide a useful comparison. However, instead of providing a similitude or a helpful analogy, they leave us hanging and very often ask us to fill in the comparison with our own imagination. It goes something along this order. It's like, you know, it's like, whoa. And that doesn't help us much, does it? It's like what? And we're expecting them to tell us what it's like, but we never find out. Jesus doesn't do that, and I'm so grateful, because he gives a story that really does help us to understand. He really does say the kingdom of heaven is like, and he goes on to tell us what it is like, to help us to understand. And so let's look at the parable. We're not going to pick it apart to the nth degree, but we're going to look at the elements of it and then understand the general intention in its context of why Christ spoke the parable. First, we have the image of a landowner. Now, in today's society, in the United States, most of us own something. There's personal property rights. We may own a vehicle, we may own land, we may own a house, we may have a long-term lease on a piece of property. We're used to people being landowners in this country, but it wasn't so in the old days. Very few people actually owned the land on which they lived. They were sharecroppers. They were given the permission to use the land. Now, in Israel, the land was divided by tribes. But, of course, after years of exile and warring, the boundaries were all blurred. Landowners were the rich guys, the kings, the ones, or the soldiers who forced their way into ownership of land. And so for a person to have land was to be in the possession of power. And we have in this illustration, Christ says, there was a landowner. And to that, the people hearing that in those days, it would have connoted to them a person of possession. Oh, authority. He has rights. He has property. He has substance. So there's this landowner. And he has a vineyard. And he would desire to have the vineyard worked. And so he goes to the marketplace. They didn't have labor ready back then. So instead, they had people would stand in the market with their tools, waiting for one of the farmers, one of these people that actually had property, to hire them to do the tilling, to do the planting, the plowing. Because if you owned a big piece of property, probably your family was not enough to run the farm, because they had a lot of more primitive farming implements. So that it was pretty labor intensive. And so they would have to have help to do certain tasks. So this was not an unusual scene for a landowner to go to the marketplace to hire those that he would choose to work in his vineyard. And so he goes in early morning and he agrees on a wage, and off they go to the marketplace. And then he goes back and he finds some more people at 9 o'clock and 11 and 1 and 3. And then he goes back at 5 or 6 in the evening. There's still people standing around. They haven't been employed. And he says, "Why are you standing here idle? No one's hired us. We haven't been hired yet." So he says, "You go into the field too." And it's interesting to note that in the course of this hiring, there's really only one negotiating session. That was at the beginning. And they agreed that what the landowner was offering was worth a day's labor. So they go off to work. Subsequent to that, he just said, "I'll give you what is right. I'll give you what is right." And they go. They're willing to trust the landowner to give them what is fair. So they go. When the evening had come, sun setting, it's time to go home, time to collect your wages. Unlike what we do today, where you accumulate wages and they give you a paycheck every week or 2 weeks or month, they would be paid on a daily basis. A day's work, a day's wages. So at the end of the day, it's time for the steward to pay the laborers. And it's interesting that who should come first to be paid? The ones that were hired last. And beginning with the last hired, getting down to the first, he pays them a wage. And we see in this that as the first came, suddenly their minds were thinking, because they were observing what was happening before, weren't they? See, now, that guy worked an hour, and that guy worked 3 hours, that worked 5 hours, and I've been here all day. I should probably get a little bit more, since these guys all got the same this denarius. And that's what happens. They have this grumbling that starts to occur. If we read in verse 10, "But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. But they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and heat of the day.'" And then we see the landowner's rebuke. He picks out one of the crowd, I guess. He says to one of them, maybe a representative one, he said, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give the last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen." We need to consider, then, the intent of this parable. What is Christ trying to communicate to Peter and his disciples? They observe the rich man going off. They suppose that maybe because they've complied with leaving all and following him, that they might be entitled to something maybe more, or maybe they're starting to think that they're better. But Christ wanted to dispel those kind of things that were arising in their hearts. We were reminded this morning from Romans 4 that justification is not obtained by merit or by works. This parable tonight is very similar, and it explodes and exposes the errors of seeing our rewards in heaven or in this life as wages that are merited. That's what Christ is going after. That the works that we perform as Christians, as those who are justified, as those who are in the family of faith, that our wages, that the rewards that God gives us, are somehow connected with the quality or amount of our work. Christ wants to dispel that. That's not to say that we shouldn't work. That's not to say that we shouldn't do good work. But we need to understand our wages in light of this parable and how it can cause us to view each other in a suspicious way or start to have pride. So we need to examine that. There's basically four aspects of this error that Christ is trying to address by this parable. I believe the first one is having a selfish view of service or ministry, a selfish view. And it takes these elements. But first, it's man-centered. The selfish view of ministry and service is man-centered. If I serve God, what will I receive? And so we need to ask ourselves, you need to ask yourself, why do you serve the Lord? Is it for the praise of men? Is it for monetary gain? Perhaps recognition within a group or a circle? Secondly, this selfish attitude toward ministry and service can take this form, is that the works become the goal and the man the means, versus having man the goal and works the means. Romans 8:29, Paul says, "For whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." It doesn't say, "For whom he foreknew, he got them all set so that they would be out there doing the work." What's the focus of this passage is the man, right? And in the same way, we start to mix things up. We start to think that the work that we do is more important. It becomes oriented towards our performance versus what Christ said is we work on the man so that he's fit for the work. And I think for us men especially, we become pretty task-oriented, don't we? Sometimes we overlook the people and say, "We got to get the job done, and here's this," and we step on people's toes and we bark out orders. And I was like that the other night with my children. "Get your shoes off. Get your teeth brushed." And I was not compassionate as I should have been. I was task-oriented. "Well, we got to get them in bed by, 9 o'clock. That's the goal, But, yes, I do want them to get to bed on time. But Why do I want them in bed on time? So that they get a good sleep and that they have a good day at school the next day. I mean, the people are the goal, really. And the tasks are the means to achieve it. But we do that in the Christian life, too. You know, where we start to focus on the tasks. And that becomes a very selfish view of ministry. Well, I can do this, I can do this, and I can do that, and I can do well. So we need to ask ourselves, are we task-oriented? Are we interested in the form of worship more than the one in whom we should be worshiping? Are we more interested in making sure we pray on time and doing it well and making it sound very Puritan? Or are we drawing near to God in our own way, as best we can, and through the knowledge that we have? What is the disposition of your heart? If you're outside of Christ, waiting to hear how Christ will make your life better, I hope that you see that the gospel is completely different from that. It's about changing you. God is not just wanting you to live a better life. That's not the whole purpose. The abundant life that Christ is calling you to comes from a transformed person, that you be a new creature in Christ. It's not just about helping you do better. That's not the gospel that we preach. But I think secondly, the second lesson that we draw from this parable is that sometimes we can have a competitive view of service and ministry. We compare our work with others rather than comparing it with the Word. 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." It's not about saying, "Well, I'm doing as well as they are. My works are pretty much as equal with his," or "she's about the same level as I am." And we do this competitive things, and it can creep in very subtly. We start to measure our worthiness as Christians by how we compare with one another. And even worse, we start to judge others' works in this competitive sort of spirit. But Paul was not like that. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 3 about the work of others who sowed and cultivated and brought forth fruit from his labor. He was glad for that. He said in 1 Corinthians 3, "So it's neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." He saw it as a unity, and as Christians, we should see ourselves working together to have each man presented complete in Christ, that we would all strive for holiness together. It would not be our goal to criticize others or put down others or build ourselves up by showing how much better we are than others, but it would be rather to bring others up if we see them falling behind, to draw alongside in gentleness, to encourage and inspire them. Romans 14:4 says, "Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." You know, if we believe that one another are truly converted and truly walking with God, we can call each other back to that calling and know that he will be accountable to his master. We can encourage and love and inspire, but God will give him the ability to stand. And in the same second error that Christ is addressing, we see that sometimes we see the quality of a man's walk as a measure of his worth. The quality of a man's walk as a measure of his worth and calling, instead of seeing that a man's walk ought to be worthy of his calling, which is the scriptural mandate. See to it that you walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. Do you sometimes think that your performance is worthy of God's notice? Did you see that one, Lord? Wasn't that good? Do you ever feel like, maybe you wouldn't say that out loud, but maybe you think it, maybe you feel it. Boy, that was a good one. Boy, I prayed really well at prayer meeting. I hope everyone noticed how good that sounded. Do we ever think that? Come on. Probably do. We wouldn't admit it. Okay. But this can slowly start to associate God's blessing as being due to our work. And that you are better or you deserve more than others in proportion with how well you have performed your work. God calls us to serve the Lord with gladness. You know, Satan accused Job of serving God because of what he got out of it. He said, "Oh, he just He trusts in God because of, well, you do this for him and you do that for him, and that's why he believes in you. Take away this and take away that and he won't trust you anymore. Well, God proved him wrong. Job was faithful even after it was all taken. But subtly, we suggest to ourselves that our worth as Christian is based on our performance. I believe Pastor King referred to it as the merit mentality. And it's very subtle. It's very subtle. So we have the danger of a selfish view of ministry. We have the danger of a competitive view of ministry. But we also have the danger of developing a mechanical or perhaps an arithmetic righteousness formula. Doing good to gain righteousness, reward. We do good, we get rewards. That's the mechanical or arithmetic. The more good we do, the more reward we get, right? Versus the dynamic righteousness. And this is the righteousness that comes by the grace implanted in us. This is the grace that gives us the power to do what is good. It's a dynamic, living, organic righteousness. God imputes his righteousness to us, and in the course of our sanctification, is giving us the grace to perform according to his will. But we mix it backwards, and we start to think that we get the blessing because we do the work. Now think about the laborers in this parable. Where were they when the landowner decided to do something? They were standing idle in the marketplace. We all start there. We're all just out there. We have no way of hiring ourselves into the vineyard. Powerless. Whose decision is it to hire? Whose decision is it to call? Whose decision is it to pick one out and send them into the vineyard? The landowner. It's a sovereign choice. What part do these laborers have in that? So, were they given the privilege of working in the vineyard because of something that they had earned? No. The landowner just went out. He says, I want you. Get your shovels and go. He chose them. So do you think God called you because he thought, oh, here would be a very useful servant. I really need that person in my kingdom. Is that why God called you? Absolutely not. He called you by his own sovereign choice. Isn't it more the case that God takes clay, and fashions it, some vessels, for service, for his glory? Where is there any correspondence between potential ability and calling? It's not there. No one enters the vineyard apart from the gracious call. And secondly, who set the terms for service? The landowner says, this is what I'll give you. And the laborer says, okay, that sounds fair. I'll go. And the ones that were hired later in the day, they didn't even hear what their wages were going to be. They were just so glad to be called by this landowner to get a job. I don't have to be idle anymore. I've got a calling. I can go and work on something that's valuable. And there's reward in it? Great. I don't know how much it is. I'm sure it'll be good. I know this landowner. He's a good guy. I trust him. Let's go. You know, and they take their shovels and off they go. I'm presuming they use shovels. I don't know what the actual tools they possessed in those days, but sometimes, do you doubt that God will give you what is right? Well, if I become a Christian, am I going to have to go off to deep, dark Zimbabwe or something like, you know, we start to think these ways where God, we look at the landowner as, well, I don't know if it's worth it. I don't know if I'm up to the task of, you know, and trusting him for whatever is right. We have our doubts. But these people entered into service trusting in the landowner. And this is where faith comes in. This is another work of grace. Another work of grace that says they believed the landowner would give them what is right in this parable, didn't they? Do you sometimes want to set the terms for your service to God? These are like the foxhole conversions. Lord, if you get me out of this one, I'll... And then they make a bargain, right? And then as soon as they're out of danger, they forget. But in the case of the parable, who set the terms? The landowner did. The landowner set the terms. This is no mechanical, I'll do good and God will give me reward. It's these men were taken out of idleness in the marketplace and given a place of responsibility and service with the promise of reward from a sovereign landowner. Do you ever tell your employer what he must do for you? Children, do you try to set the terms with your parents? Sometimes they try, but don't they? But we know better, don't we? Where is there any rights or claims? We must love and trust our Lord to be kind and just and fair. All of those who worked from first to last were trusting in the owner's generosity to choose to employ them in the first place and then to reward them for their service. The sovereign landowner is free to reward or not, to hire or not, to give a little or a lot. It's his choice. It's his land, his employment opportunity. We have no room for grumbling. But some of us struggle with ingratitude, don't we? Sometimes we think our Christian life is too hard. But are you willing to entrust yourself to God? Think of this passage from Romans 8. You've probably heard it many times. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not, with him, also freely give us all things? And the fourth thing that I believe that the Lord was addressing by this parable was the fact that we sometimes, and I believe Peter did this, was he confused reward with merited favor. And many can't get over this preoccupation or this preconception that says, well, if I'm rewarded, it must be because of something I did. It's a formula that we grow up with and we see in the world around us. But somehow we forget those times when we received gifts or allowances or encouragements or kindnesses all through our lives, which came out of the generosity of another's heart. They were not as a result of anything that we earned or deserved. People showed kindness to us. They forgave us. They gave of their substance in a gift or supported us when our employment was low or other things like that. We need to beware of equating reward or wage with something we merit. Sometimes we get things that are well beyond what we deserve. Children, do you have a right to eat at your parents' table? Is that something that you earned today? What if mom and dad said, well, if you didn't take out the trash, didn't make your bed, make all this list, no meal? Well, they have a right to do that, don't they? But sometimes you didn't make your bed, you didn't brush your teeth, you didn't take out the trash, and they go, you can eat. We'll let you eat. They love you, and they care for you. And we understand, don't we? We see that love gives well beyond any kind of merit, any kind of equality with our work. And this is the application of a parable that goes along with the passage in Romans that Pastor Briggs preached about this morning. The reward of our labors is a reward of grace and not of merit. And what can we say about our work? Consider this. Nothing that we do in the Christian life is extra or goes beyond what is required. Spurgeon says, works of supererogation must be impossible. That's a fancy word that says you've gone beyond what God has required. It's impossible. Since the law comprehends all holiness and condemns every form of sin. When we have done all, we are unprofitable servants. We have done no more than was our duty to do. So how in the doing of our good works, our good deeds, do we earn a reward? Secondly, nothing we do is perfect or without sin. And if we are then so conscious of our failures, shortcomings, and transgressions, and if we have to cry for mercy, even in our worship services or in our prayers, are all the holy things, and we confess that there's sin in those things, how can we suppose that there's any reward to be given than it can be anything otherwise than grace, seeing that the whole service itself must be of grace? And even the abilities that we have, as we talked about earlier, our ability to serve God is a gift of God's grace. And it's not just our mental abilities, but even our capacity to gain wealth is a gift of God. to give generous gifts. God gives the power for wealth. He gives us the brain to think, the mouth to speak. What do you have that you didn't receive? And if there are any here present who are serving God with gifts and graces, I'm sure that they must own that those were given to them, says Spurgeon. They did not win them themselves. Or if some of them be acquirements, yet the power to acquire was given them. From whom cometh every good gift and every perfect gift. Thus the ability to serve God is a gift of grace. So how can we start to think that our gifts, our wages, are something that we deserve or earn? The coin that the laborers received was a result of their being called into service. It was the gift, the promise of the landowner. Being called to serve in the vineyard, it wasn't a measure of the quality or quantity of their labor, was it? They were chosen to work and were given the promise of reward. They entered into service having nothing to commend them to the landowner. Again, Spurgeon says, the moment that the idea comes in that we deserve to have anything at his hands, we spoil all our service. And those who might be first come to be last if once they get the notion into their heads. And this parable shows that this is so. And we mustn't suppose from the fact that the landowner gave an equal share to the last ones that came in, we mustn't suppose from that that these last ones who arrived did better or more. That's not anywhere in this parable. The equal pay rather showed the generosity of the landowner, doesn't it? And there may be a tendency in us to have an evil eye, as the landowner describes it, to look at those who came to Christ late in life, those who weren't Christians all their lives, but were saved later on in life. And they said, well, you know, they didn't have to go through their teen years, or they didn't have to go through early marriage as a Christian, or they didn't have to go through all the church struggles that we had to do. They've had it easy. They shouldn't get as much as me. I've been a Christian since I was 12, and I had to go through all these things, and I struggle with this and struggle with that. But this guy, he just prayed, you know, he just became into the church last year, and now it's just not fair. We've heard that one before, haven't we? It's just not fair. And we could have an evil eye toward our brethren. They seem to have borne less of the hot sun of affliction in their lives. But do you despise them just because God is generous? Do you think it's unfair because God is a loving God and bestows outlandish gifts on his children? It's not about fairness, is it? And we must beware of this jealousy, this evil fairness doctrine that creeps in. We must understand that the rewards of God for those whom he loves is totally disproportionate to and can in no way be commensurate with the service you could render. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Have you ever considered how truly generous God is? How truly generous he has been in giving you the gospel? Do you appreciate the riches of Christ, the condescension that the wages he gives you are? Those who he's called to work in his vineyard. Benjamin Keach outlined the wages in four parts. First, he says, God, giving himself to us, gives all that he is and he has, so far as he is able to communicate them to his creatures. His love to delight in us, his mercy to pity us, his power to uphold and strengthen us, his faithfulness to preserve us, his word to direct us, his promises to comfort us, his angels to guard us and minister to us, grace to adorn us, and heaven to crown us. He gives us Christ, our Redeemer, to be a ransom for us, a priest to atone for us and for our sins and to make peace with God, a king to subdue our enemies and to rule in and over us, a prophet to teach us, to guide us and lead us, a physician to heal us, a fountain to wash us from our uncleanness, a son to enlighten us and a shield to defend us, a bridegroom to espouse us so that we may say, my beloved is mine, and I am his. Who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption? And thirdly, the Holy Spirit is our hire, or is comprehended by this penny in the parable, by whom we are entitled to Christ, are united to Christ, quickened, regenerated, and have the image of God formed in us, to be an earnest of our whole inheritance, a seal of the promises, of all the covenant blessings, and a witness of our sonship and eternal life. And fourthly, also all the blessings and privileges of the gospel, of justification, pardon of sin, adoption, free access to the throne of grace, communion with God, peace of conscience, final perseverance, and eternal glory when this life is ended. Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And from hence it appears, our reward is very great, and not a debt, but of mere grace, or of infinite love and favor. When the steward was called in the parable to hand out the wages, it was totally out of proportion in the Christian sense with the work that was done. When we arrive in heaven and Christ says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," we're going to look at ourselves and say, "What have I done? It seems like I've hardly done anything." And we're going to be so unsatisfied with our work, and yet Christ will reward us so far and above any kind of merited favor. It's going to be awesome. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to remember this. And remember this because the last ones entering into the kingdom are sometimes given the first place in grace. We think of those that were saved late in life and gave themselves to the gospel and all the resources that they had in their lives. We think of those who are first, who ought to consider themselves least, because they look at their lives and the service they've rendered and they're not satisfied that it in any way deserved God's attention. Why should I be made first? I shouldn't be put in the first of the line. No, you go ahead. You go ahead. Because they're humble. They know better than to think that anything they've done in this life is worthy of great commendation. This is the great leveler. All are constrained to grace. All are constrained to serve and all submit to the generous landowner of this parable. God is good and gives generously of what he has to give. And no man may lay claim to more than what God would give. And all must see that what he gives is extraordinary. Calvin said, "Christ does not here argue in this parable either about the equality of the heavenly glory or about the future condition of the godly." He's not really addressing in this parable, that is, what will be the eternal state, because we know that there will be variable gifts and responsibilities in heaven. We know that that will be variable. That's not all equal. But here he declares only that those who were first in point of time have no right to boast or to insult others, because the Lord, whenever he please, may call those whom he appeared at for a time to disregard and may make them equal or even superior with those who were called at first. And that's the Lord's doing. He has complete sovereign right to do that. The one who was called to be a preacher late in life in his 60s or whatever, if he rises to preeminence over the Charles Spurgeon who was called in his youth, Charles Spurgeon would say, "Praise the landowner. Praise God who called this man late in life and made him a useful vessel in his service." There's no pride, no place for pride in the kingdom of heaven. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, pray for grace that you might pluck out the evil eye of envy or competition. Let there be no grumbling in the house of God. What a mercy that we are not still idle in the market, but have been called and chosen to work in his field. May God help us to see that there is great reward in following Christ, but let us never abide with any sense that we got what was fair. Furthermore, let us not be thinking that because we entered into the service of Christ sooner, did more work, or suffered more than others, that we now have a claim to more, that we have a claim on God for some reward based on merits of what we've done, or that we are entitled to greater rewards than our fellow saints who maybe came a little later in life. God forbid that we would hold this view. An unbeliever, maybe a young child, who's not sure if they're trusting in Christ fully at this point, you who have not closed with Jesus, the Son of God, understand this. The good news of Christ, we call it the gospel. That's what gospel means. Good news doesn't correspond to your selfish attitude of fairness. On the contrary, it's not about what you deserve, but about the generosity of God in giving you of forgiveness and giving you a place in heaven, adoption into his family. To get what you deserve, to get what you have earned, would be to enter hell and eternal destruction. Believe me, you don't want to get what's coming to you. And if you're not a believer, if you haven't given yourself to Him, you're like those that stand idle in the marketplace. Do you hear His call today? Is He saying, why are you standing idle in the market? And if you're saying, no one has hired us, hear the voice of Jesus today. Come, labor, and I'll give you what's right. Many are called, but few are chosen. If you come to Him in faith, then you can be certain that God is choosing you, because true faith in His is His gift. If you have that saving grace, it's time to enter into His service. Put your faith to work. Be baptized. Join the church. Serve the Lord all your days. Enter into His vineyard today and start to work. The reward is great. You serve a good master. Learn of Him. Trust in Him. He will reward you along with all of His other dear ones. God is generous with what is His. Don't put it off. Jesus said in Matthew 9:37, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Do you hear His call today? I pray that you will, and know that He is a good master, and you can serve Him all your days. I'd like to close our time with prayer, and then we'll sing together the hymn 96. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that cannot be, is the hymn. But let's pray, and we'll sing together. Our great Master and God, You who are the sovereign landowner of all of Your creation, You who have a right to call, You who have a right to choose, You who have a right to equip, Lord, we pray that You would call many, many in this room, to Your service. Oh, Lord, we know that You will reward us far beyond anything we could imagine, and certainly not what we deserve. Father, for Christ's sake, You crown us with eternal life. You crown us with glory, that we would share in Your kingdom as Your children. And Lord, this is a marvel to us. And we look at our own hearts and our foolishness and the competition and the pride and the comparisons and all the wickedness that rises up in our hearts. Lord, we'd put it aside this night. We would ask, Lord, that we would be humble servants, willing to receive from Your hand what is right. For we trust You and we love You. And we want to know the glory of serving You and seeing the mercies and the gracious reward that You would give upon Your servants, Lord, and exclaim, it's all of grace. It's all of You, Lord. To You belong all power and glory and majesty and power and honor, for You have made us and You have claimed us and taken us to Yourselves. Lord, we pray that this day we would see again afresh the goodness of the gospel, that it is truly good news, that we would not be left to idleness in the market, left forgotten, left without wages, but You have called us to serve You. Lord, help those who are in this place who are still pondering this to not ponder it any longer, but that they would see the truth and the goodness of God, that You would give them grace to believe and follow You all their days. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.